Okay, good evening, everyone. Can you guys online hear me? If you can hear me, would you just give me a thumbs up or some indication? Okay, perfect. We're good to go. I feel like a hacker doing this without David, and I've got my computer running that computer. We've got it all on one here. So hopefully this will work. We're going to pick up in chapter 11, verse 10, with just a little bit of overlap, because Luther points out this key aspect of the plurality of God in the preceding section on the Tower of Babel. So I'll beg your indulgence and read a little section of Luther here, but I think his work will save me from doing a lot of work downstream. Before we get there, let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us as we study your word. Enlighten us by your Holy Spirit, that through the narrative that you have seen fit to preserve for us through your holy word, our hearts and minds might be ever enlightened all the more to your plan of salvation, which was from of old in Christ Jesus, and which is ours as heirs by your grace today. Bless the men who are gathered here to study, bless those online, and bless the many men who are traveling at this time of the year as well. Bless and keep our families, and may we be strengthened to be men of God in our families, in society, and in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so one thing I want to just draw your attention to before we go into the list of Shem's descendants, we won't be too tedious there with that list, is to draw your mind once more to the instance of the Tower of Babel. So if you recall what we've learned thus far, the descendants of Ham, who were inheritors of the south, came up to the east and began to conquer, particularly in the land of Shinar. And Nimrod is the one who's identified there as doing that. And then Nimrod is responsible for this the building of this tower that takes place in the land of Shinar. The connection there, as you recall, Genesis 10, 8 through 10, and then Genesis 11, 1 through 2 and following. Those are the references to this plain of Shinar. So chapter 11, verse 1, we'll read real quickly. I'll highlight the one point. I'll let Luther take over. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And remember, we talked about the ambiguity of that preposition from, as the ESV renders it. Luther renders it toward or in the east. And if you recall the geography of the world at that time, the north, obviously Indo-European lands, by and large, the east would be everything from the promised land east of that, where you would think of Assyria and Babylon being, Iraq, Iran, that sort of thing. And then the south, Egypt and Africa. So as they come up toward the east, then you see an exact replication of what's taught earlier in chapter 10 in those verses I just mentioned here in chapter 11. So in other words, when we hear as people migrated from the east, who are these people? Well, Moses has already told us it's Nimrod and friends. And as they migrate, they're conquering. You see that likewise, that Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And of course, most commentators, Luther himself says this is in the face of the Lord, against the Lord, contrary to the Lord's ways. He's a hunter of men. And you get this connection of the language of Gibor and Giborim, which previously is only connected to the Nephilim. So Nimrod's the bad guy. He's in charge here. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And all of this we went into depth and detail last week, maybe to some degree even the week before, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. Luther sees that as a very specific reference to the fallen, those who had rejected God after the flood. Now notice the singular of the Lord in verse 5, and then again the Lord in verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. And Luther points out, it's not the business or power of angels to confuse language, but this is very similar and parallel to let us make man in our image, a reference to the plurality and the unity of God. You have this foreshadowing of what will be fully and gloriously revealed as the Holy Trinity, and already is in nascent form in the throughout the Old Testament, but particularly brought into clarity of focus in the New. Okay, so that's the key to highlight, is that you do have this nascent doctrine of the Trinity. You have the same thing in Genesis 1, where in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is plural. And then as you get down to the subjects of the verbs, it's he created. So you have this singularity and this plurality. So where is the Trinity in the Old Testament? Genesis 1:1. And then all the way through, and then you just see it explode into focus and clarity at an event like the baptism of Jesus. Whereas he comes up out of the waters, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and his Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Trinity is fully revealed in the baptism of Jesus. And then as we join him in those baptismal waters, we are baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that self-revelation of God echoed here and then fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Okay, so just to finish out the section, I'm going to give you Luther's commentary. Let us go down, verse 7, and therefore confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there. Now, who's the them? Nimrod and friends. We're going to see that. So this is Nimrod's building a tower. So as Nimrod and friends get dispersed, they become a curse throughout the earth. And they're building these towers, these ziggurats, which is why then all through the land of the ancient world, the lands of the ancient world, and this shows up in all kinds of extra biblical sources. And they're still being discovered in places like South America. You have these ziggurats and these human sacrifices. This is the ancient religion of Nimrod as it spread throughout the face of the earth. And then this religion, this Antichrist religion of Nimrod, starts to take foothold in the lands of Japheth, as we're going to see in the lands of Shem, and then of course also in the lands of Ham. So that's the origin of all these ziggurats and all these pagan ancient religions that aren't identical, but they sure as heck rhyme. The names are changed, the pantheon is somewhat tweaked, but over and over you have this repetition and you have this connection with human sacrifice. Okay, so you have, again, with Noah, everyone on the face of the earth is ostensibly Christian, and then with Nimrod and friends, in this instance of the Tower of Babel, you have the first antichrist and anti-Christian religion established on the earth. And of course, as they move to Shinar, undoubtedly, as they're kicking out descendants of Shem along the way, some are being converted. And of course, we're going to run into a family that was converted to this Nimrod idolatry, and that is Terah and Abraham, which is where we're going. But we can assume, too, that members of Japheth were probably likely also taken in this as well. There's nothing contrary to that thought. All right, therefore its name was caused Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So as they go out, their language is confused, and they confuse the language of others. Luther at least makes this point, that the faithful line of Noah, Shem, down to Abraham, they retained the original language. Their language wasn't confused, didn't strike the church as such. And I think that there's good reason to agree with Luther on that point. So then, we hit the descendants of Shem, but what's strange about this in verse 10, and this will mark the new material for us. Well, one of the things that's strange about this is We already had the line of Shem and Japheth and Ham. You recall, as we just alluded to back in chapter 10, verse 6, there's the sons of Ham. And in verse 2, you have the introduction of the sons of Japheth. And then in verse 21, you have the line of Shem. So what's going on here? And Luther says this is the prologue to the third book of Genesis. Okay, he's using that loosely, that the first book is the pre-flood world, and the second book is all the events of Noah up until the call of Abraham. And now in this prelude to the third book, you're having the line and the origin of Abraham and the story of Abraham unfold after that. So why then is Shem repeated? Luther says, because this is identifying the church. This is identifying the faithful line that continued through Shem, holding to that pre-flood promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So with that, let me beg your indulgence here, because I want to read a few lengthier sections from Luther and maybe give you a little commentary on the way. But he'll do the heavy lifting so I don't have to. And if you don't have an appreciation for Luther, you'll certainly gain it in these words. So pertaining to that point of plurality with the divine one, the Lord, Luther writes, or lectures, I mean, these are recordings of his lectures, so pardon me if I slip. In the Old Testament, therefore, this article about the Trinity was included in the general faith in which the Holy Fathers died and were saved. Let us therefore not permit ourselves to be deprived of such evidences by the ungodly and blinded Jews. Words that are so clear, that are used in their strict sense, should not be distorted and twisted into an absurd meaning. All right, now going into verse 10 and describing the lineage and what's to come. This latter part of the 11th chapter seems to be of little importance because it contains nothing except the generations of the fathers. In reality, however, there is need of this account, especially as an example for our time. Now, he's talking about the 16th century, but you'll recognize right away how important it is for our own time as well. He continues, for we hear that after the division of languages, not only governments and the affairs of the home, but also the church was thrown into disorder in various ways. And so lest we suppose that Satan had been allowed to remove the sunlight of the word utterly from the world and to suppress the church, the generation of the Holy Fathers is set before us to show us that by the mercy of God, the remnants were preserved, and the church was not completely wiped out. Again, and I'll just bring this up, hopefully with no confusion, but the common 20th, 21st century narrative that all of the world, Noah and all his descendants, fall into the error of Nimrod would mean that there's no Christians on the face of the earth. And then God has to sort of recreate the Christian church ex nihilo, by calling Abraham to faith. And that's just not the case. There was a faithful line that remained. All right, Luther continues. After Seth, so you remember that that was the son of Adam and Eve, after Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Cain becomes a prototype of Nimrod. Then Seth is born, and Seth is godly. So he says, he's taking us to the pre-flood era. After Seth, the remnants of the church were Methuselah and Noah, together with their households. Then Luther says, after the flood, when the ungodly descendants of Ham had suddenly increased and were filling everything with offenses, Noah, together with his son Shem and his grandsons, governed the church. So Noah and Shem, that godly son, they become the true patriarchs of Christianity and the standard bearers of Christianity. This shows that the article of our creed is true when we believe one holy Catholic church in all ages, from the beginning of the world until the end of the world. God has always preserved for himself a people that would cling to the word and would be the guardian of religion and of sound doctrine in the world, lest everything degenerate into ungodliness and there be no knowledge of God among men. This list of the fathers teaches us the basic doctrine that God has never altogether abandoned his church, even though on some occasions it was larger and on others smaller, just as also on some occasions its teaching was purer and on others less clear. Let us sustain ourselves with this hope against the great wickedness of the world and of the opponents of the word. Christ also gives us the comfort that the days of the last time will be shortened for the sake of the godly, namely that the church will be preserved and Antichrist will not encompass everything with error and falsehood. These grandsons of Shem were heirs of the promise concerning Christ, and God wanted them preserved and defended in order that there might be people among whom the church or the word might be found. For these cannot be separated. Where the word is, there the church is. There the spirit is, there Christ is, and everything. Who cares how much the Pope shouts his vile objections or denies that there can be a church where he himself is not the head? Which is a great argument. The church was extant long before the papacy, and always has been and always will be. And of course, great comfort for us in these words, because at this time, it was very small. And you think of how quickly the post-flood world went to hell in a handbasket, and how small the remnant was. Again, God permits it to be so, and we don't have to take personal fault with this. We don't have to jump into a bunch of panic. We don't have to fall into the rhetoric of, well, if we don't change and monkey with our doctrine and practice and everything else, then the church is going to die. Nonsense. It's baked into our history that the church at sometimes expands and sometimes contracts. Sometimes it's more faithful and sometimes it's less faithful. But to take great comfort in God's providential care of his church throughout all the ages and to see that continuity.
Now, did Paul, did John knew this? Because he's making reference to the word. So did they understand this concept then too?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's one of the reasons for the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. So Matthew is an artistic genealogy, specifically showing how Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. And remember, at Matthew's heading of the genealogy as the two patriarchs, Abraham and David, showing that this is the fulfillment of both of those covenants. We'll get into that as we get into those covenants. But that's the opening salvo of Matthew's gospel, is that the Abrahamic covenant that we're slouching toward is fulfilled in Christ, and so is the Davidic covenant, and thus this true Israel, all its history from Abraham through David forward, it culminates in Christ. Yes, sir.
Didn't Abraham run into a guy named Melchizedek, who was a high priest? It seems like he had a church, so I always figured there was a church already in place.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. We'll have opportunity to talk about that as we draw near to chapter 15. But that's exactly right. This idea that it's just Abraham and there's no other Christian on the face of the earth is shown to be wrong by just even something so simple as Melchizedek shows up. Where'd he come from? And then, of course, as you start tracking the dates, which Luther's going to do a little of that for us, you realize how many of the patriarchs were alive. I just off the top of my head, we'll see if I get it right. Luther quotes this in a minute, but Noah is alive until Abraham's 58th year. Shem outlives Abraham. Shem lives long enough to see Jacob, till Jacob's like 15 years old or something like this. So these faithful patriarchs are overlapping with each other. And in that sense, it's much more full than the overly simplistic version we've kind of been taught or absorbed in recent years. Right, so thank you for bringing that out. And then Luke's genealogy, of course, just traces the whole line, that it goes all the way back. This Christ, who is the Son of God, goes all the way back to Adam, who is the Son of God. Thus, he's the Savior and Redeemer of the entire human race. So no error can be made that he's just the Savior unto Abraham, or he's just the Savior unto Noah, or some such thing. He traces all the way back to Adam. He's the Savior of all humanity. Okay, a little bit more then from Luther, if I can beg your indulgence. The fathers had a physical succession, just as later on in the law there was a physical succession to the priesthood. That is to say, the Levites were the priests, and so you have this generational physical. Okay. Christ did not beget sons according to the flesh. Therefore, the church is not confined to a place or to persons, but is only where the word is. Where the word is not, even though the titles and office are there, the church is not, because God is not there either. Similar examples out of later ages bear witness to the extraordinary counsel and the inexpressible mercy of God, who even in his fury and wrath does not cast away the human race without preserving what Isaiah calls the remnant of the church. Thus, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, so now we're leaping all the way forward to the second, or the new Babel, and the Babylonian captivity, 587, 586 before Christ. Thus, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah, Daniel, and others were preserved. These men he cherished and supported with the promise of the word, that they also might pass the church on to their descendants. Thus, at the time of the Romans, when the iniquities of the ungodly synagogue were full, remember he came unto his own received him not, so then the synagogue ceases to be a place of the word and becomes a place that denies the word, specifically the word made flesh, the word incarnate. When the iniquities of the ungodly synagogue were full, remnants were preserved like a seedbed. Through them, the Gentiles too came to the knowledge of Christ. So Christ crushes, as he predicts, in the year 70, he then crushes the temple and those who have rejected him. And through this diaspora, this spreading out, this force spreading out, all the Gentiles begin coming to faith in mass as the faithful remnant is pressed outward and as they are lit with the flame of faith. So it's interesting because even a book like James in the beginning will say to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Is he talking about the physical 12 tribes? No, 10 of them are no longer extant. Judah and Benjamin are, to some degree, the Levitical priesthood is. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the church. To the 12 tribes of the diaspora, those who have been pushed out and dispersed, that's to whom he is writing. So you can see echoes of all of this throughout the New Testament. And this was God's wisdom, that through them the Gentiles too came to the knowledge of Christ. So that who would these Gentiles be then? Those not in the line of Shem per se, but to Japheth and to Ham as well. And Christianity spreads just that way, doesn't it? Up into Europe, down into Northern Africa. Luther continues, thus the church has always been divinely preserved in the world through him who crushed the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. After this comfort, which the list before us gives, it is a pleasant task to draw an inference on the basis of chronology as to the outward appearance of the church and to see who its rulers and their contemporaries were. All right, here's we're going to get some of the dating that I think is so key. Noah lived for 350 years after the flood. Isn't that an amazing thing? So Babel happens 100 years after the flood. Noah's around 250 years after that. But who can imagine how he exerted himself in reproving the ungodly followers of Nimrod? Or how much he prayed to keep the godly with him and away from the entanglements with the ungodly. Not a single day passed on which the good old man did not battle against offenses and against the heresies that were arising. Therefore, I stated previously that these fathers occupy the highest rank among the martyrs because they underwent such great conflicts with the ungodly for so long. Could you imagine? We're weary after a few decades of contending. These guys had centuries of contending. And it was immediately and obviously their nearest kin against whom they were contending. By extension, the same thing is true for us today. It's just not so immediate and so obvious. Noah saw his grandsons up to the 10th generation, for he died when Abraham was 58 years old. Shem outlived Abraham by 35 years. Therefore, he lived for 110 years together with Isaac, and for 50 years together with Jacob and Esau. So, in other words, who is running around in the background of all these Old Testament texts? Shem is there. And Luther is going to, whether you buy it or not, doesn't matter, but Luther's going to even state it's his opinion. But it's his opinion that when they consult with the Lord or when the Lord speaks to them, he's doing so through Shem in his office. That Luther's contention is that was shorthand and understood. Take it or leave it, but at least it brings to our attention the idea that Shem and friends are still running around contending for the one true faith. Luther continues, and really not much further. What a beautiful church this was, to be ruled by so many fathers living for so long at the same time. God wanted these lights of the church to shine among a host of offenses, lest everything degenerate into idolatry. But godly Noah excelled them all. He had seen the former world for such a long time, and he hoped that his offspring would abide by the word and in the fear of God, since they had been warned by the awful example of the flood. But the good father is mistaken. For scarcely after 100 years had passed since the flood, Nimrod attacked the godly generation, drove it from its abodes, and established a new church and new forms of worship. Okay, and that's what we just saw. Now, when God scatters Nimrod and friends who are gathered there at Babel, which in the plain of Shinar, they get scattered, and we know this, off to further to the east. So we're going to see Ur of the Chaldees, and we're going to see Nineveh, and we're going to see Urek. These are all, in fact, Nineveh is called, this is all Assyria, later Assyria. And Micah, the prophet Micah, refers to these as the lands of Nimrod. So we know then, canonically, that that's where Nimrod was scattered. And by the way, I mean, fascinating side study, it's from this place, Urek, where you get the Epic of Gilgamesh. And Gilgamesh has many echoes of being a Nimrod or a Nimrod-esque figure. So, fascinating connection there. Of course, the Epic of Gilgamesh has its own flood story and its own exchange of the true God with the false God and the true patriarchs and the false. So, fascinating. But we're going to look at that because Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is right there. And in fact, Luther points out that the language of Ur of the Chaldees, Ur means light or fire, and Chaldees is a wordplay. I can give you the specific Hebrew in a minute when I turn the page, but it's a wordplay between of the Chaldees or of the faithful. So Luther's point will be that as Nimrod was scattered to the east, he didn't give up. He reestablished even more centers of false worship, and he named them such things as light of the saints, light of the holy ones. So, of course, Satan, not lost on Luther, likes to show himself forth as an angel of light. And so Luther's contention is that Nimrod set forth this false religion of this is the true light. These are the true saints and holy ones, and this is the true way of appeasing God or the gods, the powers, so forth. Okay, Luther then continues in his commentary on Nimrod and the false religion that's established in these lands. In this, he was following the example of his father Ham, who made a mockery of his father when he was drunk, not so much from wine as from worry, which is just a great pious take on Noah's sin, that he was drunk not so much from wine as from worry. Thus, the outward appearance and the lot of the church are the same from the beginning of the world until our time. Remember, all the way back in Genesis, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. I will put enmity between these two. And that's really the story up until our present time. Luther continues, we also endeavor to oppose and remedy offenses. But these examples remind us that, as Christ says, offenses must come, and Paul, there must be heresies among you. Let us therefore prepare ourselves to be patient, and let us learn to endure the rage and the blows of Satan as he tries to tear the church of Christ to pieces and establish his own church. We are no better than the fathers. Even with much sweat and effort, they barely succeeded in preserving the word and in snatching some from the jaws of Satan. Even Abraham was almost swallowed up by the church of Nimrod, but he was called back by the voice of the Lord, who admonished him to separate from the ungodly race and to seek a new abode. Now here's Luther's personal contention. I believe that this was done by Shem himself, since he was the ruler of the church and had the promise concerning Christ. He was held in high esteem by his grandsons, for his ministry was in truth a ministry of God, and what he ordered, his grandsons received as the voice of God. Thus, when it is written that Rebekah consulted the Lord, I think that she consulted Shem himself, whom the Lord wanted to be at the head of the church. For Shem died when Jacob and Esau, I was mistaken, were 50 years old. Not 15, 50 years old. And when men who are full of the Holy Spirit speak, it is God who is speaking. At about this time, the kingdom of Egypt had its beginning, for the account states that Abraham went down to Egypt. Hence it is the main point of this chapter to have us realize where the church was at that time, by which fathers it was governed, and finally, which fathers were contemporaries. All right, that's the introduction. Thank you for bearing with me there. But I figure Luther could do more than all of the study notes and my wit and wisdom combined. All right, any thoughts on Luther? Yes, sir.
Abraham was a descendant of Shem. How far down was he?
We can answer that when we jump into the text, if that's okay with you.
And Shem was living, though.
He lived to be 600 years old. Shem.
Okay, well, but I think I heard you say, Pastor, that Shem was an influence or father figure in the church that influenced Abraham.
That's Luther's contention, that Shem himself went and converted Abraham. Whether it was Shem or not, the scriptures themselves are silent. It says that the Lord called him, and Luther just doesn't see the Lord working without means. He sees the Lord using means and says Shem's the most likely figure. So you take that or leave that. You're not bound to it. The scriptures say the Lord did it, and that's what we're bound to, right?
Yeah, but by hearing, hear by the word. Someone has to present the word. So Luther's looking at it, but Shem's presenting the word on paper.
Yeah, exactly.
And as Chris says, there are 10 generations, but because the length of the life, that's really insignificant. Many generations exist. Right now, what do we have? The most 3 generations live, or maybe 4 at the most? It's easy for 10 generations or even more to live simultaneously.
If you're going by the quote that I just read, I think it said that Noah lived to see 10 generations. Was there a generation or two that he saw after Abraham? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know that Abraham's specifically the 10th, unless there's something you're seeing in the text itself. I just don't know. Okay.
The false religion is called by God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's Luther's contention. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's look then at chapter 11, verse 10 and following. We're gonna skip around a little, but just to get us into the flow, right at verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So Shem's around 500 years after the flood. That's evident. All right, as you go then on to verse 12, I'm just skipping it for the sake of time. Skip down to 13 and 14. 14 is a verse of import. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And as I mentioned before, Eber is where we get the name Hebrews. So Luther makes the point that this was such a great man of faith, that, and his contentions against the false church of Nimrod were so great that they take their name after him from that time forward. So they're the Hebrews. And you can see that in verse 16, when Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And that's a reference back to chapter 10:25. Peleg, for, if you remember in 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And Luther refers to that as the division of languages. Speculative as to whether there was any kind of continental division at that time. And so Eber is alive during that time. He fathers Peleg. So the generation of Eber's son, Peleg, is where you have Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and all this stuff just explode. So thus Eber is this great man of faith, we infer, because all of God's people up until the New Testament are referred to as Hebrews or Eberus. Those of Eber's faith. Okay, and 17, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. So even Eber himself is around for centuries later and centuries into the biblical narrative, even though he doesn't show up really or doesn't play a main, substantive role in the canonical text. He certainly does in history. Well, we can, for the sake of time and purpose, drop all the way down to verse 24 in this line of the church. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. If you have a study Bible and you drop down to the footnote, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, three sons of Terah who had important roles in subsequent history. Abram, which means the father is exalted as the father of the chosen family line. Nahor, as the ancestor of Rebekah, of course, ties into the family line, and Haran as the father of Lot. Abram would be named Abraham in chapter 17. All right, and Moses' purpose then is to take us to 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember, the east had been given to the descendants of Shem, so that's where they belong, even though Nimrod had come up, done his harm, been scattered, and continued to do his harm, which we'll get into more in a moment. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, so if you have your study Bible then, right on the next page, page 33, you have a map showing forth what's going on here. And if you start all the way over on the right-hand side of the page, Bear with me here for just a minute while I find this. Ah, there it is. On the right, toward the right-hand side of the page, you'll see Media and Elam, and you'll see Babylonia. This language, Akkad and Erech or Uruk, all shows up, Eridu and Ur, all show up in these extra-biblical sources. And it's that Ur down in the southeast corner of the map before you get to the text, Abram's travels. You can see Ur there of the Chaldeas. Now, as you look at Erech, Uruk, Eridu, and all of these connected with Gilgamesh and the Babylonian false creation narrative and false gods, as well as this whole larger area being Babylon / Assyria. You see Assyria toward the north of the map, Nineveh, then down to the south, Kala, and then Assyria. So this is why the prophet Micah says these are the lands of Nimrod, and even mentions that when Assyria is going to come down, when Babylon, like, that's the point. You're supposed to see Nimrod. You're supposed to see, hey, you've been unfaithful to Yahweh. What's your alternative? The false gods, the false religion. Okay, then Terah, Abraham, and Lot leave Ur, and they're traced on the map. You can see that they go northwest to Haran, where we're told that Terah dies. Abram is 75 years old as he departs from Ur. And Joshua 24:2 tells us that they were idol makers, that Terah was an idol maker and the family had become idolaters. That's why Luther in the section I read said they were swept up into the idolatry of Nimrod. Now, if you're following the timeline and the chronology as Luther is, then you're going to see Ur is not just some happenstance city, but as one of the major meccas of the Nimrod false worship. And you're going to see that Terah in this line, in this great man of importance along with his sons, weren't just living in some mud hut somewhere, carving out little tree idols that people would take in. They were the idol maker. This was the family that controlled the false worship of Nimrod's false Christianity, anti-Christianity, this false religion. So this was a big deal. And as I mentioned, Ur of the Chaldees. So Luther goes into the Hebrew language to point this out, that there's a word play. So Ur means light or fire. And Luther thinks that it was originally called light of the Chassidim, light of the saints. But then Moses calls it Ur of the Chasdim. So Chassidim versus Chasdim. No, Ur of Chaldea. So that there's this pious sort of, no, we're not going to say that this is in fact a place of the saints. We're going to say this is the place of the Chaldeans. All right, so that gives you the lay of the land. Maybe just a couple other details to point out. Nineveh up there in the north, as I mentioned before, Nineveh shows up again with Jonah. And one of Luther's contentions is that God shows this special grace and mercy to Nineveh because it had been the land of Asher. And when Nimrod came up there and took it over, Asher was booted out. And so God always had a sympathy for that area and that place and then sent Jonah specifically to it. You can see that reflected in a city just south of Nineveh being named after Asher of the line of Shem. So Terah, Abraham, and Lot set off to Haran. There, Terah dies, and then the focus really is on Abram, and Abraham goes from Haran in the north all the way down toward Canaan, and then, of course, as the text will show us, he ends up going into Egypt and then back out of Egypt into Canaan. So that's what that map is showing.
Pastor, I thought that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It looks like his father started a journey for another purpose as a collective to get to Haran, and then God called Abraham out of Haran.
Yeah. From my memory, Luther spends a little bit of time going through these details, and it's just a both and. It can be said that Abraham was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees, because this marked a turning away from the idolatry and a faith in God on the part of the family as they ultimately journey toward the promised land. In the same way you can think of Christ as coming out of Nazareth, but also coming out of Bethlehem, and also even in a sense coming out of Egypt, right? Then in the same way you could say that Abram came out of Ur and also came out of Haran and also came out of Egypt as well. Okay, it's Joshua 24:2 where we're told that this family had fallen into idolatry, and then obviously the Lord calls them out. Okay, so if you're still tracking, then that takes us up to the call of Abraham in chapter 12. Any questions or commentary before we start our way in that section?
Is that something that you may or may not find interesting? I read this book years ago. It's called The Key by John Cohen, and he studied place names around the world, and he proved that there was one language based on place names, because he said they don't really change over time. If they do, it's easy to find the original name. There's like these four kind of variations of syllables, whether it's in the Americas or Asia or Europe or something like that. And he, through the way he studied it, found that there was these new languages that came about after that. It's just kind of interesting.
Mm-hmm.
It seems
mm-hmm.
to support some of the points you were making.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah, I've seen some similar research specific to the line of Japheth. That if you get into the language that's behind the kind of pantheon, like Odin, Thor, this kind of thing, it's not hard to see reflections of the patriarchs and a kind of ancestor worship as it, and then obviously where you have sacrifice and just plain old paganism, you see this denigration and falling away from the one true faith and the one true timeline. And then maybe you've got some of the Nimrodism tied in with that too, as they're scattered around the earth. So you get these megalithic structures, these ziggurats and other megalithic structures that you can still find evidence of. I mentioned some early on. Some of them are in serpentine form, and they're huge. They, in some cases, they parallel the stars. We mentioned Orion and its connection in some of the old mythology with Nimrod, Gilgamesh, Hercules-type figures. He's Orion the hunter, obviously. And there is, I can't remember exactly where it is, but they think that one of the worship sites, these megalithic worship sites, was lined up with where that rests in the sky. Other indications that there's a kind of serpentine worship and worship of serpents. Serpents show up everywhere around these megalithic structures. Some of the megalithic structures are in the form of a serpent. In fact, I think there's one in North America here that's in the form of a serpent in the Ohio area, if I'm not mistaken.
I've been there.
You've been there, yeah. Okay.
It's the serpent mound.
Yeah.
It's very long mound.
Yeah, that's right.
It's the shape of a serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen a lot of serpents. Mexico,
mm-hmm.
sites in Mexico, even they set up the way the sun will hit a, on the solstice or something, it'll hit this window or something.
Yeah.
Be like a serpent going down the stairs, just the way that it does the shadows.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Exactly right. Exactly right. Okay, into chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Luther points us to a psalm, Psalm 89. Let's see if I can grab that real quick for you. Psalm 89, verse 30. So this will give you Luther's understanding of a nation here in this context. Psalm 89, verse 30, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. So that portends to the covenant that God makes with Abraham, or Abram. And so in making him a great nation, this promise and the covenant that God establishes with Abraham cannot be annulled by the later covenant, the Mosaic covenant specifically in view, that even if the people break the covenant, God will still maintain his covenant with Abraham. That way of thinking is reflected in Paul, and we'll get into this next week, hopefully in Romans, where effectively, in paraphrasing, Paul's argument is that which came later, the Mosaic covenant, and the failure of God's people to uphold that covenant, cannot annul that which came before. God's promise to bless Abraham and bless a faithful nation, those who are true sons of Abraham by faith, that remains and abides, that blessing endures. So that's Luther's commentary and further biblical connection to this promise of God. Again, verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And Luther's got an insightful point here too. He says, that is, you will be extolled far and wide, even among the heathen, as Moses explains in Deuteronomy 4, now quoting Deuteronomy, that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? It's the end of the quote from Deuteronomy. Luther continues, but the Jewish people was renowned not only because of the promises, its worship, and the utterances of God entrusted to it, but also because of its heroic men. For out of all heathendom, whom shall we pit against David, Hezekiah, Daniel, Joseph, Samson, Gideon, Joshua, and their like, or the prophets, or the kings and leaders? I think it's a great argument because it highlights for us that God's promises were fulfilled in the men of renown downstream from Abraham. And then the challenge to us as men is to see ourselves in that line and to not let the weariness and dreariness and meaninglessness of the world get us down, but to realize who our forebears are and to realize what our glory is and to not be afraid to stand up as these men did. They're known to be heroic men for their stand. And then part of that too, that we can reflect on in light of the lineage is we see that there were tremendously heroic men, but their deeds weren't recorded in the scriptures. Doesn't make them any less heroic. Doesn't make them any less precious in God's sight. And so that is a wonderful reminder for all of us to not be afraid to be bold as David, Hezekiah, Daniel, Joseph, and so on were, but to seek to be that in our generation and to live as faithful men, recorded in the scripture or not, granted by God to have big impact or not. That's all his business, but it's our business to be faithful and contend and know who we are and to whom we belong. So then, just jumping back to Genesis, and we're about to wrap up for the evening. Chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So the name, the family, and the reputation and identity will be great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this promise of I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you is later applied to Israel. But as Paul says, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all the sons of Abraham are in fact sons of Abraham. And so too, these blessings here redound upon those who have the faith of Abraham, which is the Christian faith. And that's borne out in the next lines. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Only through the offspring that will be promised down in verse 7, only in the offspring of Abraham will all the families of the earth be blessed. And that too is a reference to Christ. So that blessing of I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you belongs properly to the church. That's the point. So we do wrong if we sort of anachronistically try to read these into the presently extant nation state of Israel and say that's the Israel to which these promises and these words of God refer. Not the case. They refer to the Christian church all the way through. All right, we just hit 7:30, and that's a good enough place to break. So next week, having launched into this section on God's promises and the beginnings of God's covenant with Abraham, we'll pick back up there. These promises, in many respects, are the prelude to the covenant proper. I mean, the substance remains the same. The covenant proper will skip over most of 14, and the covenant proper begins in chapter 15, all of which we'll hit next week. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.